I have attempted to preach systematically through the entire Bible. We're not yet halfway through. My daughter asked me the other day, "Daddy, what are you going to do when you finish preaching through the Bible?" I said, "I hope to be alive." For those of you who are newcomers, we have been alternating between the Old and New Testament books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we of course began with the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and we studied through the escapades of Esther. In the New Testament, we began with the gospel by Matthew and have thus far completed the adventures of the apostles as recorded in the book of Acts. Today, we begin our journey through the book of Romans. At first glance, I had decided to complete the first paragraph of chapter 1 today. Upon further study, I decided time would limit us, so I would just begin with the exposition of the first verse. As I studied further, I realized we could have just enough time for the first word. And upon further study, realized we didn't have time to do any of that. So we'll dismiss and go home. Not so fast, not so fast. No, we have time to simply introduce this letter written to the believers in Rome. And I hope that when we complete our introduction, that the question in your mind will not be, why study the book of Romans? But instead, how can we survive without it? Several centuries ago, after studying the letter to the Roman believers, Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote these interesting words as he said, "Romans is the masterpiece of the New Testament, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian should not only learn it by heart, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of his soul. The more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." The truth was, the believers in Rome were hungry for this truth. They were starving for direction from God. They were wondering about many things. Included in their wonderings were their troubled thoughts about their eternal security in the love of the Father through Christ. They were wondering how believers were supposed to act in church. They were confused about Israel's part in the flow of God's history, and they didn't know if Jews and Gentiles were to be one or remain distinct. They had questions about divorce and remarriage. They even wondered about paying taxes to political leaders who were dishonest and immoral. Many believed in that day that paying taxes to a corrupt government was tantamount to inconsistency of the Christian faith, and God, through Paul's letter, will answer that question. The believers of Rome were perhaps struggling more than anything else with the ungodliness of its society that had surrounded it and the wickedness of its evil, corrupt day. The Roman historian Seneca wrote of Rome during the days of Paul and said that it was the cesspool of iniquity. The political leadership that Paul will refer to in Romans 13 that we are to pray for now and he was to pray for then was merely reflected in the morals of its kingdom. Roman women in the upper class were said to number their years by the names of their husbands. They changed as often as they did the dates of their calendar. In the days of Paul, homosexuality and lesbianism, bisexuality, and even bestiality were considered among the normal parameters of social or societal boundaries. There were even Roman philosophers during Paul's day that mocked a man and a woman who joined in a monogamous a relationship, that they remained in fidelity to one another. Perhaps the greatest tragedies committed in the days of Paul were committed against children. Preborn and newborn children were at greatest risk in these days. Abortion was commonplace, and killing even the newly born was already legal. And it was a way of getting rid of an unwanted or sickly child. One Roman writer living during the first century said, "We in Rome slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. And the child who is born weak and deformed, we drown without legal recourse." A letter written by a man to his wife that predated Paul by a few years shed some light on the Roman Empire and the destruction of its values and what was considered norm. Although we hold our breath, these words included, "To Hilarion, my wife, heartiest greetings. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry. If when all others return and I remain in Alexandria, as soon as I receive wages, I will send them to you. If you have our child while I am away, and it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it and let it die. We know from history that many of these children were left outside the home at night and then picked up by child prostitution rings where they would be raised for their evil purposes. During the days of Paul, child prostitution proliferated as children abandoned by parents who didn't want them fell into the clutches of evil men and women. In fact, we also know from church history that the early church took on itself as a mission to go out and pick up these babies from the homes where they would be left out at night to be either exposed to the elements or to wild animals or to worse yet, these prostitution rings. And so they began a ministry to orphans. In addition to sexual vices, drug addiction was rampant during the days of Paul. In fact, we know in Scripture in another letter how during a revival in one city where Paul was preaching, those who placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sin brought out into the streets their, the Greek word is pharmakia, their drugs, and they piled them in the street. It was rampant in this day. You add to that the fact that religious superstition was the name of their religious game, and pluralism, of course, abounded. The people could simply choose from one god or another and combine and convolute their own theology to find something that was comfortable for them. The most popular religions in Paul's day were those religions that included sexual practices as a part of worship, as the people performed all sorts of perversions. It probably goes without saying, but in the days of Rome, during the writing of Paul's letter, life in Rome was cheap. The lower classes had already lost such a dignity in the eyes of their society that they had already formed by the days of Paul labor unions. Not unions so that they could ensure better wages and better working conditions, but labor unions were formed for the sole purpose of those lower classes receiving a proper burial rather than simply being exposed to the wild animals. Life was cheap. Man was just another animal. And to act like an animal was acceptable, and to treat each other like animals was also acceptable and normal. In fact, in actuality, to be an animal meant that you were probably more protected in that society than being a human. If there was ever a time when believers needed to learn the solid truths about a sovereign creator God that we've been singing of, and the dignity and value of human life as his chief creation, it was then when he wrote it, and it is now, like never before. This book is not just truth for yesterday, it is truth for today. For today, as in the days of Rome, life is cheap. Animals, in many ways, are more protected than humans. Today, there is a legal penalty in our country for the destruction of the egg of an eagle, but you can dismember a child within the womb and have no legal recourse brought against you. The National Organization of Women have proudly defended the policy in China of allowing only one child per couple. And that has led to massive abortions and even infanticide because the one child you will have, you want it to be a boy so that he can carry on your family name and then take care and provide for you as parents when you are older. And yet most news reporters don't mention now they are reaping the whirlwind today in China after years of this policy. There are 700 single men for every 100 single women. I read this past week the incredible news that the governor of Iowa is begging for people to immigrate to his state. Even though unemployment is less than 3%, he said that the population of his state is slowly shrinking. Is anybody connecting the dots? Even at the same time, our children are being taught in school that our population is exploding and we are in deep trouble of running out of earth resources. They have not learned the truth of Romans that we were not created for earth. Earth was created for us. Furthermore, today, as in Rome, the destruction of the definition of a family was in its final phase. And so today, the Family Law Quarterly, under the guidance of Georgetown University Law Center, even proposed that in America we ought to move to have licensed parents or caregivers. It suggested that parents whose ideas, quote, of child rearing and family life, which are not in line with community standards, should be required to give their children to those who will rear them according to community standards. A commercial, maybe you saw it, my wife did, that aired during the Olympics showed two women, and they were holding a baby that they had just adopted. And one woman finally said into the camera, "We are a family." To say anything against a lesbian couple who's adopted a baby and calling themselves a family would be considered politically incorrect. I'm going to be extremely politically incorrect in this series. In fact, I thought of entitling our series Politically Incorrect. because so much of what we're going to learn just in the first chapter of Romans goes against what is considered sophisticated and normal and mature and acceptable. The tragedy is life continues to be cheapened. Medical ethics are now in topsy-turvy. In fact, it was thrilling that one of our pastors was invited to sit on a medical ethics team at a nearby hospital, which is thrilling because we can be salt and light there. But I read the international story not too long ago of a father who was dying of kidney failure. They artificially inseminated his 16-year-old daughter with the help of physicians. 7 months into her pregnancy, the baby was taken by C-section. Its kidneys were removed and transplanted into the father, and the infant was left to die of uremic poisoning. See, we have lost the definition and the value of life because we have lost the truth of Romans. We have become more like Rome than ever before. And I want you to know that the more we become like Rome, the more we need Romans. It's truth for today. You see, before you even begin finishing the chapter, the first chapter of Romans, Paul has introduced to us a man who was called by God. We learn in another letter, called by God while he was still in the womb. Thus, the value of life begins in the womb. Before you even finish the first chapter of Romans, you discover human relationships that God considers normal and acceptable and holy and fulfilling. In the first chapter alone, you discover the creative genius of God and how mankind has dignity and honor within his created order. You see, whenever you deny the authority of God as revealed in the Bible, you condemn yourself to confusion, and you ultimately condemn yourself to barbaric acts against human beings so that they no longer have value and honor within God's creation. Lives can be taken by other human beings without thought. Thus, an eagle egg in a nest has more value than a baby. You know how far we've come? In our day, we expect animals to be treated like humans, and we treat humans like animals. Do you have an answer for that? It's found in Romans. The book of Romans was sent to penetrate the darkness of an immoral, pagan, superstitious, hungry, needy, lonely, hurting world. If there was ever a description of our culture and our country, it is that one. This is truth for today. The introduction of the letter takes place in chapter 1. And I have spent some time already just introducing the introduction. And the verse division is chapter 1 through verse 18, or from verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. It asks and answers the question, is the whole world really lost? Have you ever been asked that question by somebody at work or somebody at school? What about those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they condemned to hell? Paul will answer the question and explain why the answer is yes. The key word is condemnation. And we will discover the wrath of God revealed against sinful, depraved humanity. The second division is chapter 3, verses 21, on through chapter 8 and verse 39. It asks and answers the question, just how does God save sinners? The key word is salvation, or the righteousness of God revealed to man. By the way, we happen to be living in an era where the definition of salvation is needing to be retranslated once again. It's all muddied. It's all clouded by religions. And so it is a great error for us to go back to the book and to define again what true salvation is and how you receive it. The third division is chapter 9 to the end of chapter 11, and it addresses the question, whatever happened to Israel? Other questions are addressed here, such as, are Israel and the church one and the same? Is the church a continuation of Israel and its covenant with God? Does baptism then correspond to circumcision of the Old Testament? My Reformed friends would say yes. I believe Paul says no. The final division in the book of Romans takes us from chapter 12 through chapter 15. That is the application of the book. You have learned all that you have learned so that you can move to this question, what difference does it make in my life? That is the application question. So what difference does it make in the way I live? And the key word is exhortation. That is the will of God revealed for mankind. And then Paul ends the letter with personal remarks and greetings. An author by the last name Godet once wrote many years ago these provocative words, and I want you to listen carefully. There has never been, and there probably never will be, an important spiritual movement in the history of the church that cannot be connected to the book of Romans. If you think about it, throughout church history, there have been episodes of revival and awakening and reformation within and over and through the church. Upon closer observation of those times of revival and reformation and transformation, you discover that for the most part, those people just prior to that revival or reformation had a basic belief in the existence of God as revealed in Scripture. They also had a basic attitude of respect for the authority and the authenticity of Scripture. So that even though they were unbelievers, they basically respected Holy Scripture. And they also had a sense of personal shame over sin. And they basically then had a basic understanding of the doctrines found in Romans. I personally believe that revival cannot occur in our generation as in the past. Because today there is not a belief in the existence of God as revealed in the Bible. You ask people if they believe in God, and they will say yes. But if you ask them to define God, they'll come up with some sort of strange, convoluted answer. There is no longer today in our generation a basic respect for the Scriptures as authoritative or authentic. And also, there is a lack of guilt or shame over personal sin. So revival cannot and will not occur unless, first of all, we as a people of God are again exposed to and find ourselves submitting to the truth of God's word found herein. So if Godet was right, and I believe he was, while Christian leaders are today lamenting for revival and asking for revival and praying for revival, what I believe somebody needs to do is stand up and say, what we really need is a return to Romans. And by returning to Romans and its basic truth, we very well may have revival. We live in a generation that has lost basic truths that form the foundation of revival. So what are some of the truths that pave the way to revival? Well, there are several key doctrines taught throughout the book of Romans. First, the book of Romans pronounces the total depravity of man. That is, we are not slightly sinful. We are totally, thoroughly depraved. And though the message taught out there in culture to your children and to you is believe in yourself, the Bible says don't believe in yourself. You'll disappoint yourself. Believe in Christ. You are not basically good, ladies and gentlemen. You are basically evil. You came to church to hear somebody tell you that. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? We are all basically evil. I mean, think about it. Did you ever have to teach your son how to lie? Where did he learn that from? No, you had to teach him how to be honest. He lies naturally, and it starts so young. And so you start teaching honesty at such a young age of life. You never had to teach your daughter how to manipulate you into getting what she wants. Where did she learn that from? Her mother. No. Had to say that. No, we were born intuitively knowing how to do bad things. And it takes the revolutionary power of Jesus Christ to sweep into our lives and transform us so that we can periodically do pure things. And Paul will lament the fact that after years of walking with Christ, he still did the things he didn't want to do. And the things he didn't want to do, he did. And his only hope and recourse is found at the end of chapter 7, where he says, thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our penchant for running after sin is so true. In fact, I believe that we run after sin more than sin runs after us. The book of Romans, secondly, promises the future damnation of all unbelievers. This is also an unpopular message today. Yet the book of Romans declares with authority from God and without apology in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
The wages of sin is death. What bothers me, ladies and gentlemen, is not so much that our society is ignoring the Bible, but that the church seems to be ignoring the Bible. I expect society to do all of those things that I just simply recalled as I equated our American culture with Roman culture. But I want you to know I expect them to do that. Evil men will do evil things. Those who rebel against God's word will do ungodly things that rebel against God's authority. It takes a person submitting to God to ever do anything other than that. What bothers me, though, is not so much that society has rejected the God of the Bible, but that the modern church has rejected the God of the Bible. They are having their meetings and synods and conferences where they are voting on all sorts of terrible things, as if God weren't listening. A man in our church gave me an article from the News and Disturber, we call it. This column in the News is dedicated to interviewing a pastor from some local church. This particular church, which is in Raleigh, and I won't mention the name, was featured, and it espouses, to me, nothing less than the typical church spiel out there. The reporter asked the pastor, "What are you known for?" He said, "Well, we have a positive spiritual message so that we can feel better when we leave than when we come in." This gentleman, by the way, tongue-in-cheek, wrote at the bottom of this article, "Hey, sometimes I don't feel better after your sermons. Can you work on that?" The pastor was asked, "What would you say to someone who's thinking about giving your church a try?" Well, the answer, they would be welcome regardless of who they are, and that's great, and we would do the same. They would be welcome regardless of who they are, but, he goes on, and regardless of their belief system. The pastor said, "We don't try to convert anybody." He went on to say, "We need to stop being so religious and be more spiritual." We need to practice more spirituality. Well, I don't mean to be mean, but I know I'm being sarcastic, but I am deeply disturbed by the fact that our culture is dying of thirst at the same time. We have beautiful wells without any water. Our society is starving for spiritual bread, and the church, for the most part, has stopped baking it. I want you to know that we at this church believe that pleasing God is better than feeling good. And sometimes truth will hurt before it heals. And while this particular church has announced, and many like it, "We are not trying to convert anybody," I have an announcement for you. We are trying to convert everybody. Why? Because the book of Romans tells us of a coming judgment day that the payment for sin and depravity and evil and ungodliness is an eternal hell. That may not make you feel good, but it may save your life. Third, the book of Romans proclaims the only deliverance of humanity. Let's finish that verse. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's another verse in Romans that says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be" what?
Saved.
That's not an old-fashioned word. That's a biblical word right out of Romans. In chapter 8 alone, Paul shouts with the joy of a delivered man. In verses 1 through 4 of that chapter, "Delivered by the Son of God, delivered by the Spirit of God," verses 5 to 13. "Delivered into the family of God," verses 14 to 23. "Delivered through the promises of God," verses 24 to 25. "Delivered in the prayer of God." "Delivered by the providence of God," verse 28. "Delivered for the purposes of God." "Delivered by the power of God." And "Delivered by the unstoppable love of God," the latter part of that chapter. Depraved sinners can be delivered. Fourth, the book of Romans prescribes the holy development of the believer. Men and women, if it is indeed true that revival cannot come to the believer apart from an understanding of Romans, and an awakening to our culture cannot come without an understanding of basic truths found in Romans, thus the church must teach it like never before, then you cannot walk in holy living without understanding the truths found herein. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Sacrifices are supposed to be put to death. What does it mean to be a living one? What does it mean to have your mind metamorphosized? The word is translated transformed. What does it mean to love with godly love? The book of Romans prescribes the holy development of the believer, and those questions will be answered. And I want to tell you something from my own personal desire. By the time I finish preaching and teaching the book of Romans, if God allows it, I want to be a different man. I want to dream differently, with more of eternity in view. I want to think cleaner and wiser. I want my affection for Christ to consume me. I want to be a more godly example to my family at home. I want to serve His church more fervently. You see, we are about to begin, as one man wrote in the book of Romans, to climb the heights of Mount Everest. You know how formidable this book is to the teacher. Thank you for praying for me. I have studied so many commentaries, and so many of the men say, we hesitated to ever teach this. I was just reading Piper's first manuscript. He said the same thing. It was formidable, and I put it off, he said, for 18 years. But the wonderful thing is, as we climb the heights of Mount Everest, we will be able to catch a clearer, more biblically right and correct view of our gracious, omnipotent, sovereign, wonderful Lord. That leads me to the last point. The book of Romans parades before us an awesome display of God's attributes. You see, my friends, we are not about to study just a letter from a man. We are about to study revelation about God. Who He is. How He thinks. What He expects from us. What He's done. What He will do. How He loves. How He redeems. The tragedy of our generation perhaps could be boiled down to the fact that while our churches have grown larger, our God has grown smaller. Romans will restore our vision of a truly magnificent, holy, gracious God. No wonder Martin Luther wrote centuries ago as he studied this book, "As I studied the book of Romans," he wrote, "it was as if the gates of paradise opened unto me." The question is not, should we study the book of Romans, but how can we afford not to? This letter is truth for today.